Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 20. And we can take for a reference the words of verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And especially that phrase at the end of that verse, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now the context of these words, had we read all of this chapter, the Apostle Paul bidding farewell to the church in Ephesus, and he summoned the Ephesian elders to bid them farewell in a very, very moving scene. And he had a particular burden for the ongoing spiritual health of the church in Ephesus, and no doubt the other churches throughout Asia as well. So he emphasized the importance of watchfulness. Take heed, therefore, he wrote to them. In other words, take great care that you feed the church of God. Now, this church should be a great warning to the Christian church in all ages, in every nation on earth. This was a great church, brought into existence and taught by Paul himself. They had the finest of the wheat for who knows how long. But we find that this once great church was rebuked by Jesus himself when he wrote his famous letters recorded for us in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. And when it came to writing a letter to this particular church, he used a very solemn and very sad phrase indeed. You, he said, have forsaken your first love. What a tragedy for any church. How the mighty tends to fall. You have forsaken your first love. Well, in any case, to God, the Christian church is, of course, infinitely more than a religious institution. The church is made up of men and women who are born again of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But most importantly, in the light of this particular text, they are identified as having been purchased by his own blood. Now, my friends, if God himself hadn't used those words, no one else surely would dare use them as a statement of biblical truth, because they seem to fly in the face of everything we know and everything we understand about God. God has no blood. Not in the sense that we understand that term, at least. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and as our confession of faith puts it, without bodily parts or passions. And furthermore, the whole idea of blood, at least in this sense, suggests a further idea of death, surely. Something else that is alien to our understanding of God. Some of you may be aware of the philosopher Nietzsche. When he suggested that God was dead, the whole of Christendom considered that to be blasphemous, and so it was. But when God himself makes this suggestion to us, as in our text here, we need to understand precisely what this means, that we, who are Christians, have been purchased by the blood of God. So it's hugely important as we come to a communion Sabbath morning, that we understand what we are doing and what we are saying when we talk about the broken body and the shed blood of the Son of God. But nevertheless, the communion weekend and the communion Sabbath in particular reminds us this is all part of what Paul had in mind when he said, make sure you feed the church of God. So we want to explore what this phrase in particular means, being purchased by the blood of God. Now, first of all, we're going to look at how this could be possible. Now, the Christian doctrine of God is singularly unique amongst the teachings of gods and deities in all the religions of this world. The Holy Bible begins by presenting God to us as the creator and sustainer of all that exists. And then it goes on to teach us that our God is the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God of heaven. Now, none of that can explain to us what this text means, how this could be possible, that we have been purchased by God's own blood. So to make that possible, God had to take to himself a nature by which this could be made possible, and indeed more than possible. And that challenge fell to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He was chosen out of the glorious Trinity to take to himself our nature, a human nature. So that we read in Galatians 4 verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, here's the mystery. That transformation in the Godhead, the Son taking to himself human nature, that transformation did not in the least bit cause any change whatsoever in the Godhead itself. God's Son appeared in time and in history, very man of very man, a citizen among his contemporaries. And he appeared, as our catechism reminds us, with a true body and a reasonable soul. And furthermore, for 30 years, few, very, very few people understood that God was walking in their shoes. Indeed, it wasn't until he began performing miracle after miracle after miracle that they realized that a greater than Solomon was among them. And even then, there was little indication that his life's blood would become the ransom for sinful men and women, old and young. Now, in this first step of God purchasing his church with his own blood, the world, and the church in particular, we are confronted with what is unquestionably the greatest mystery that this world has ever seen and ever heard of. What we call the incarnation. God appearing in human flesh. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Nothing like this has ever happened since. But it is the greatest source imaginable of joy for those that believe it. Paul had probably, after Christ himself, the greatest mind that this world has ever seen. But even that great mind while he was thinking about this, he had to write to his young friend Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." Well, I would put it to you, my friends, if it was a great mystery to that great man Paul, how much more of a mystery should it be to ourselves that God appeared on the scene of time, very man of very man. Which raises the question, what do you think of this? Is this a sort of wonder to yourself, this communion Sabbath morning? Or are you rather blasé about it all? You should think seriously about that question. Let me move secondly to what this phrase actually means. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now every denomination of the Christian church has its own view of the suffering and the death of Christ. But they do acknowledge that there is huge significance to his suffering and to his death. But they don't all agree how all of that should be understood and how it should be applied. So let's quote Jesus on this subject. He summed it up well to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, whether we understand what he suffered or not, he had to suffer. That's the point he was trying to make. He had to suffer. So in his own estimation, it was of crucial importance that he should suffer and die. So we can take it as divine truth that without the suffering and death of Christ, there would be no gospel to preach. There would be no salvation for sinners. And there would be no hope for this world. So let's come back to focus on this word, the blood. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was like no other death before or since. So what did his actual suffering mean? And why did he have to endure that suffering? Well, I can suggest four answers to those questions for you this morning, which I will give you very, very briefly in a word, actually. He had to suffer, first of all, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We are taught in places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 22, which we were singing in our opening praise, and Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would suffer, so he had to suffer in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, he had to suffer in order to demonstrate what was in the heart of man. The man without grace, of course. The enmity and the opposition in the heart of a natural man to God. We are reminded in Romans chapter 8. The carnal mind, that is the mind without grace, is enmity against God. Thirdly, he had to suffer to demonstrate to us and indeed to the world the relentless persecution of Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. The bruising, the relentless bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, as it is put in Genesis 3:15. And fourthly, he suffered to enable him to have a fellow feeling with his people in their suffering in this world. Now, here's a good question for you to think about and perhaps to discuss in your own fellowships. Was there any saving, atoning merit in the physical sufferings of our Lord, the sufferings inflicted upon him by the hands of men? Was there any atoning, saving merit in those sufferings? Well, if you were to say yes to that question, you're opening a whole can of worms, because you are going to give man some credit, or at least a contribution to your salvation. Think about that. If your salvation is all of grace, how can anything man did contribute in any way to your salvation? I'll leave you to think about these things. Let's look at the significance of the blood. We go back here to the Garden of Eden to discover the beginnings of this. When God decreed that our first covenant parents should be pardoned and forgiven, those of us who believe such things, that depended on blood being shed. So we understand that God evidently must have killed an animal, if not more than one animal, in order to shed the blood and to provide skins which were symbolic of being clothed in righteousness for Adam and Eve. And since that moment, countless animals were killed within the ambit of God's religion for his people, which reminded, if nothing else, in later history at least, the children of Israel, of the significance of blood and of the shedding of blood. If they were to cherish spiritual well-being, they had to remember that blood was of the utmost importance. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it picks up on that by recording for us in Hebrews chapter 9, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, to get to the heart of this, we have to go back to that phrase I brought to your attention in Leviticus chapter 17. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And it's that phrase that determines and governs all our thinking and conclusions regarding the role of blood in salvation and in the gospel story. You see, we are far too prone, my friends, to think about, when we think about the blood in association with the gospel, to think about the physical blood that coursed through the veins of Jesus, the blood which the heart pumps round the bodies of men and beasts. Now, in the history of the Christian church, that kind of thinking has led to much heresy coming into the church, principally through spiritual songs and hymns which promoted the idea of the physical blood of Christ having a role in our salvation. I came across a considerable amount of this when I went to work and live in Australia. We had a number of churches around us which were hymn singing churches, and one of the favourite hymns that they used to sing with gusto was a hymn that's well known in our circles as well, at least in Scottish circles. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, when I would speak to some of the Christians in those churches, they seemed to me to be quite convinced that this was referring to a text in the Bible itself, in particular in Revelation chapter 1, that indicates or suggests that we are cleansed by the blood, the physical blood, which Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. Of course, that couldn't possibly be the case. That text I'm thinking about, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. But that has to be regulated by and understood by the text we have in Leviticus 17. The life is in the blood. So it's our duty to link that text in Leviticus 17 with this text in Acts chapter 20 in order to appreciate the true meaning of blood in our own salvation. So the crucial matter is not so much the blood per se, but the life that was in the blood. In other words, the blood itself physically demonstrates for us the presence of life. So when the blood was shed in Old Testament times, the merit didn't come from the blood, but from the life that was ended when the blood was shed. Now that's the focus of this text here, which he has purchased with his own blood. In other words, God purchased, that is, pardoned and forgave his people through the life that Christ forfeited on the cross of Calvary. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the law of God demanding blood. It demanded death. And there is a clear distinction between blood and death. So as we gather this morning around the communion table, we are to remember that God purchased us who believe in Christ with his own blood. And in the language of the New Testament scriptures, particularly regarding the Lord's Supper, these words are given to us to read, and we will be quoting them shortly. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Now, both of these phrases are symbolic, and they do require some explanation. Let's spend a little time explaining these in the last part of this sermon. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, there are two ways to understand this. First of all, we could understand it as referring to his sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf, thereby securing our salvation. The physical body of Jesus wasn't broken. We have to remember that. His physical body wasn't broken, other than his skin being pierced by nails and thorns and later by a spear. But you remember what's written, John 19, a bone of his shall not be broken. Now, great care was taken to ensure that this would be fulfilled. You remember the two men that were crucified with Christ at Calvary. You remember what the soldiers did to hasten their death. They broke their legs. Now, why did they do that? Well, evidently, by breaking their legs, it hastened their death in this way. Whilst their legs were firm, they were supporting the upper part of their body, and they could have lasted for hours and hours and hours, hanging there, dying a most agonizing and painful death. But when their legs were broken, the top part of the body sagged down, causing major problems with breathing, so that they in effect choked to death. Now that happened with the two men who were crucified, one on either side of our Lord, but when they came to Jesus to break his legs, they discovered he was already dead. So that the word was fulfilled, a bone of his shall not be broken. Now, there are two texts referring to his death. to your Lord's death that are frequently misunderstood and misapplied. They're both in this book, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then in the next chapter, Acts 3, they killed the Prince of Life. Now these texts, they're a commentary on those involved, the evil men who were involved in the death of our Lord. However, our Lord's death, my friends, was far more complex than what the world can see when they look upon Calvary. Those texts that I've just quoted to you, they have to be governed by our Lord's own words. So referring to his life, listen to what he said. John 10 verse 18. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Man was excluded from this act of our Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. No man take it from me. I lay it down of myself. So our Lord didn't come into this world to be unjustly killed by the hands of evil men. He came to offer himself a sacrifice to the perfect justice of God, and thereby procure our salvation. Oh yes, men may have nailed his hands and his feet. Men may have scourged his body with a lash. Men may have planted a crown of thorns on his head. All of which, of course, would have meant death for any normal person. But you see, Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just another man. He was a saviour on a mission of salvation, and a mission he had to carry out on his terms. So the phrase, my body which is broken, is used to illustrate the severity of his overall suffering in the Roman stead of his people. But his death was his own doing, and it's wonderful in our eyes. Because that, my friends, is the moment he paid the ransom for our souls. The ransom that frees us from sin, from Satan, from the most important of all, the condemnation and the curse of God's own law. He purchased us with his own blood. And then the second part of this phrase, this is my blood which is shed for you. Now this is, of course, referring to the cup of wine that was on the Passover table. And that cup, as we know, demonstrated the death of the Passover lamb in Egypt at the time of Moses. They took the blood of that lamb, as you know, and sprinkled it over their homes. Now, that event occurred 1,500 years before Jesus came into this world and before he sat in that upper room. Yet, that cup, and this is what is astonishing about many aspects of the Old Testament, that cup of wine, which sat on that Passover table, year after year after year, generation after generation after generation, nobody really understood the full significance of that cup until Jesus gathered his disciples in the upper room and he lifted that cup off the table and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It was the first time anyone understood the full significance of that cup that had been brought into existence hundreds and hundreds of years before. It was a cup that was always designed to point to the death, not of the Passover lamb in Egypt, but of the Lamb of God, of whom John the Baptist declared, that taketh away the sin of the world. The true meaning of the cup on the Passover table. So no more would it remind the Jews, or should it remind the Jews, of the Passover in Egypt. And it should bring home to us the preciousness of the salvation and the symbolism of the salvation which will shortly be put before you on this communion table on a Sabbath morning. And it's almost as if Jesus, indeed it is as Jesus, speaking through the elements which you will shortly see of bread and wine, and saying to you, this is what I had to do to save your soul. My body broken, my blood shed as the ransom price to purchase you into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. So here we are, friends, coming to the sacrament table, about to celebrate and to commemorate our Lord's incredible achievement on the cross of Calvary. So let's really ponder over how this could be possible. Purchased by God's own blood. Now, what would have made God go to this extent to save my soul, or to save your soul? What would have made God go to this extent? Well, I can answer that question, my friends, with one word: love. Love. And that's why we should think of the Lord's table as an agape feast. Phrase which means a feast of love, because that's what it is, a feast of love, the love of God shown to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. May God bless those thoughts to us. Let's say a word of prayer. O Lord, we thank thee that we are able to contemplate thy blessing on this communion Sabbath morning, blessing upon the word that we have read and sung together, the word we have thought about, the word we have attempted to expound. And on the sacrament table, we are in anticipation of the Spirit giving us an understanding of the broken body and the shed blood. Grant, O Lord, that we would see infinitely more than bread and wine in the symbolic elements that will shortly be set before this congregation. Continue with us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.